Daniel 9. Appreciate the number of you that are putting forth some real effort. This is not the easiest prophecy or the easiest portion of God's Word, but there's always reward when you think and dig. We're looking tonight at Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, probably one of the, if not the, most fundamental prophecy of the Old Testament. I put down a little diagram that I think might help to understand it. Let's wait just a minute. Let's do something else first. First thing to note, and I take it you have from this morning, is that when we read in verse 27 about 70 weeks, the word weeks all through this passage in every case is the Hebrew word for sevens. So literally 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. And we want to take a little time tonight to answer the question, they are 70 sevens of what? And I think we can show conclusively that the 77s are 77s of years. That being the case, then, you can read verse 24, 77s of years, or shorten it down even more and say 490 years have been decreed or cut off for your people and your holy city. The second thing we noted was why the 490 years, and I will not repeat that. Basically, it is a slice of grace. Israel had wasted all of her Sabbaths, 70 of them, and because she wasted 70 of them, she was in captivity for 70 years, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. Then, the 490 years is God saying, in grace, I'm going to give you the 490 years that you have wasted, and I'm going to give you a new opportunity, and slices off a new period of time for them. And when I say slices off or cut off, I'm just being literal with the Hebrew word decreed in verse 24, which simply means 490 years have been cut off for your people and for your holy city. Notice that the prophecy pertains to the Jew and Jerusalem in a full sense of the word. Now, let's take a little time to establish why do we say that the sevens are years. When we see in verse 24, 77s, obviously you've got to ask 77s of what? What do we mean by 77? Minutes, sevens of minutes, sevens of weeks, sevens of months, sevens of years. What is correct? And I think there are several arguments for saying it applies to years. The first of all is context. And the context we would note would be the kind of numbers that Daniel has been thinking about. Go back to the very beginning of the chapter. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed by the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So the context says Daniel has been thinking about Israel and the city and Jerusalem in terms of years. That's the thinking. He's been thinking in terms of years. And you have that then in chapter 9, verse 2. So to continue his same thought, the captivity was 70 years, and to continue on the thought, if he says 77s, it would be logical and supported by context to take it in terms of years. The second argument, and I think this all by itself is adequate, the events of the prophecy cannot fit into 490 days. You're going to take that to be 490 days. They cannot fit. For example, in verse 25 of chapter 9, so you are to know and discern about the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild. And then you come down to verse 26. In the middle part, you have the city and the sanctuary destroyed. So in this time frame, you've got to have the city of Jerusalem built up and then destroyed in the scope of this prophecy. And you can't fit that in 490 days. Another reason that this has to refer to years, not days, is just looking from the standpoint of history that the coming and the rejection of the Messiah has to fit in this period of 490, whatever they are. Coming and rejection of the Messiah must fit in this period. And that's plain historical fact. You have chapter 9, verse 26 or 25. You are to discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And then you have in verse 26, Messiah is cut off, reference to the crucifixion of Christ. And if you just look at plain history, from the time of Daniel, the prophecy, down, or the, from the time to rebuild a city, down to you've got to include the coming of the Messiah. And if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, this 490 that he's talking about has to fit, that it will fit only if you allow it to be years. A fourth argument is other prophetic passages demand that we think in terms of years. For example, two places in Revelation. One is in chapter 11. Daniel talks about this person making a covenant with Israel, then breaking it in the middle of the seven-year period, and then ending up with 3.5 more years. And if you take those last 7 years to be literal years, as the book of Revelation does in chapter 11. Verse 1, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, ride and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And that's a reference to the last part of Daniel's 490 years. It has to be in terms of years. So all the way through then, the prophecy will be talking about this in terms of years. Now, let me go back and do a little chart that I think will help us to see the way Daniel 9, 24 through 27 fits together. Starting up at the top, this from the beginning here over to the chart on the right, we have Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9:24 takes in the whole period, 490 years. 490 years have been cut off for your people and your holy city. And that is all cut off in order to do what? At the end, to accomplish six things. And they're listed in verse 24. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Notice the first three have to do with dealing with sin. That's why some teach, and I believe it is accurate, that these first three, the basis for them, is laid in the cross of Christ. Then finally, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophets, to anoint the most holy. So, we'll put over here in this box six things which have to do with the reign of Christ. Here is his return, and then his reign, and the fulfillment of those six things that are listed in verse 24. But notice the thing about verse 24, it starts with the rebuilding of the temple, goes through the whole period, clear down to the establishment of righteousness on earth. In other words, it is the most comprehensive thing covering the entire period. Now, when you come to verse 25, verse 25 goes from here to here. And I would put this here somewhere in the life of Christ. Many put it at the triumphal entry, T-E. And I'll show you when we get to verse 25 why some put it at the triumphal entry. Now notice the next thing in the verse 25 all fits in this. Verse 25, you are to know and discern from the issuing of the decree. It starts at the same place verse 24 does. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Notice it says until Messiah. His birth? His baptism? His temptation? What? It's got to be something before the cross. The reason we say that is that in verse 26, the cutting off of the Messiah is not at the end, but it is after those periods of time. So we've got to put the cross over here in a gap, not during the last seven, but after the first, this would be 483. Now I'm going to opt to go with the triumphal entry. One of the reasons that you cannot nail this down hard and fast is very simple. While we can probably come up with an accurate date for the building of the temple or the rebuilding of it is 445 B.C., we don't have a really fixed chronology of the life of Christ. There's no way that you can really say that in the 21st of April in the year such and such is the day in which Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee and calmed the winds. The New Testament accounts simply do not give us enough information to do that. But to put the end of this 483 years somewhere in the life of Christ, I would lean toward the triumphal entry, and I'll show you why later. Then, after that, you've got the events of verse 26. And there are two of them. Verse 26, then fits in here. Daniel 9:26 fits in here in what we might call a gap. Every interpreter puts a gap in there. Everyone does. And it's supported by the words then after. But even those that do not believe in the uniqueness of the church age or identify Israel and the church as the same, they put a gap in there because they say that verse 26, part of it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus under the Romans in 70 A.D. And so they've got a gap in there too, just like we do. But I would put in the gap then three things. Number one, the cutting off of Messiah in verse 26, and then the destruction of the city. And I'll just put a date down for that, 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was sacked by Titus and destroyed. Then I would put one other thing in the gap, and I'll have to write sideways to get it in. It is the church age in which we live, which means we're still in the gap, still anticipating the last 7 years yet to come. So here in the last seven, I would put Daniel 9:27. I hope that clarifies in that diagram. If it doesn't, I'm very disappointed because I thought my diagram was very clever and very well done. I looked at that this afternoon and said, boy, that's neat. That's good. But nonetheless, in this, let's review once again, the entire period from the decree. Let's put that over here on that. They all start with the decree. At least the first two, from the decree, and we'll want to find out what that was, where you find it in the Bible, that God is saying, I'm going to cut off 480 or 490 years for Israel. Then in verse 25, he goes from that decree down to sometime in the life of the Messiah. And again, notice he doesn't pinpoint it. He just simply says, to Messiah, without giving a specific and therefore, you've got some 33 years in which the termination can fit. I'm going to opt for the triumphal entry, and I'll show you why when I get to it. Then, verse 26 deals with the two events that are in the gap. After the coming of the Messiah, after the conclusion of this, cutting off of Messiah, and then you have the destruction of the city, which historically we know was in 70 A.D., and obviously we are still in the gap awaiting what? For the clock to start once again, and for the last 7 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel to tick off the clock. And what we will find is what Daniel 9:27 takes a quick look at, Revelation 4 through 19 takes a long and a detailed look at this particular period right in here down toward the end. But this ought to help clarify what we're looking at now in this very remarkable prophecy. And I think this is probably the third time we've said it, is there is no book, to my knowledge, except perhaps Genesis, more attacked by the critics than the book of Daniel. They have to attack it because some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel are absolutely remarkable. Even if you look at the sequence of kingdoms from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, knowing that when Daniel wrote, Rome was just a little city over on the Tiber. And it's uncanny, the prophecy. And therefore, the critics have to come up with, well, if Daniel was written by Daniel, when he said it was written, we have an amazing piece of prophecy in front of us that we can look back and see was fulfilled. So the critic just does what critics typically do. He will say, Daniel is a second century forgery. Daniel did not write it. It is a forged document. It is not prophecy. It is history. And therefore, they opt for a second century date on that. And therefore, that's typically what will happen with much prophecy. Prophecy made ahead of time and then fulfilled is supernatural and miraculous. And if you can't accept that, you're going to have to change the date of the prophecy. And this is what has been done to Daniel and been attacked. The neat thing about it, however, is the critics all come together and say, we're going to have to get this into history rather than prophecy to get the supernatural out of it. But the really humorous thing about it is the critics don't get together. They should have gotten together first so that you don't have to read every separate critic to get all the separate opinions that are there. But nonetheless, that's the way it's handled, and this is what we're looking at in Daniel. All right, let's go now to Daniel 9:24 and quickly look at the big picture. Daniel 9:24, and I'm just going to outline under verses tonight. 9:24 revolves about four important points. The time, 490 years. Second, the people, Israel, or the Jew. 490 years have been cut off for your people, and third, your holy city. So it pertains to the Jew and Jerusalem. It's what the prophecy is all about. By the way, up through chapter 7, we had the prediction of the sequence of nations, Gentile nations, like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Chapter 8 had the predicted history and the coming of Persia and Greece, all Gentile nations. When you come to chapter 9, the focus is on what? On my people, the Jew, and my city. And I think it's very interesting that up from chapter 2 through chapter 7, the language in which it is written is Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of those times. When you come to chapter 8, we go back to Hebrew, chapter 9 rather, we come back to Hebrew again, and I think that is, or chapter 8 rather, we come back to Hebrew again, because in this chapter, the Jew in Jerusalem is going to be focal. Now, at this point, let me put in a little parenthesis. One of the most important things I know of for Bible study is to recognize that throughout Scripture, God has various programs for different groups. So that God has a program, and we'll break what they are basically down, a program for Gentile nations. God is in control of Babylon and Persia and so forth. He has a program for His chosen people, Israel. He has a program for the church. He has a program for angels. And each of these is distinguished, if we understand Scripture properly, by each has its own origin, its own career, its own purpose, and its own destiny. Now, when those things are not distinguished, or when they are mixed, you have disaster in Bible study. I have studied the Bible, formally from the time I was 17 and I'm 50. and have done it on a regular daily basis. And I can assure you, the more I look at Scripture, the more you understand the origin, the career, the purpose, and the destiny of Israel as over against and as distinguished from the origin, career, purpose, and destiny of the church. Without those things, you have confusion as far as Scripture is concerned. With those things in there, it is amazing the way the whole thing falls together. And this is important because we have lived, most of us, in a kind of evangelical teaching that is pretty much the emphasis that God has a plan for you individually. True, He does. But I hate to burst anyone's balloon by saying that God's individual plan for you or for me is just a speck in the whole thing. God has something He wants to do with the whole church. Of course, we're part of it. We participate in it. He has a plan for Israel, and we participate in it. And the real joy you get is when you say, there's nothing greater than God's programs, and it's wonderful to sit back and learn what they are and notice the sovereign God of history and of time working out His various purposes in the universe. And therefore, it's not so much God's program for me, but getting involved in God's program for the church, which includes me. And that makes much, much more sense. But at this point, we should say that in the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the church isn't there. It just isn't part of it. The program is for the Jew and Jerusalem. That's what we have in this particular prophecy. So we've got the time, the years, the whole thing, the people, the Jew, and the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, we have something about the culmination. And the culmination takes in those six things. A beautiful culmination. And if you want to give a definition of how does a Christian view the outcome of history? Well, the outcome of history with the return of Christ will be revolving about the following things. And think if these things were really true in our society today, wouldn't it be great? 70 or 490 years have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression. Sin is done. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity, which means fellowship can be had with God because atonement has been made. To bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up, finish the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy person or place. Really, I think pretty much your option, because both are really true. So that is Daniel 9, verse 24, the entire scope of history. Now, let's go and do a little work with verse 25. And verse 25 starts this whole period with a decree. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Let's go back once again to our opening diagram. And notice the scope is here. We need to establish when was the decree made. And the decree is going to extend down to and into the life of Christ, which is the scope of verse 25 that we're now ready to look at. Now, when he talks about the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there are several decrees that have to do with the building of the city. One is the decree of Cyrus. It's found in Ezra 1:1 through 3. Ezra 1:1 through 3. And, okay, you're there. I'll go there too. I'll follow you. Ezra 1:1 through 3. And this has to do with, we're going to need to look at three decrees and see which one do you think Daniel had in mind. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Again, before we read it, let me refresh your mind on the decree of Daniel 9. Daniel 9, it is a decree for your people in your holy city to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Get that? It's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, reading in verse 3, does this satisfy it? Verse 3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, of the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And the prophecy of Daniel is the one that talks about the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so you have a permission here to, in verse 3, to rebuild that particular city. However, notice that the main emphasis is a permission to go to Jerusalem more than it is a decree to build Jerusalem. I would take it that the decree here is not so much build Jerusalem as it is a permission to do so. But that is our first decree that can have something to do with it. The second one is a decree of Darius, and that's still in Ezra, so you can stay there for a second. And that's in Ezra 6, 3 through 8. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place of the sacrifice are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained. But notice this decree, and if you go throughout it, is primarily about the rebuilding of the temple. So I don't think it satisfies, though it has to do with the city of Jerusalem. It has to do in particular with the temple, and therefore I don't think it satisfies the one of Daniel. The one to me that satisfies it best is Nehemiah chapter 2. And this is the decree of Artaxerxes, we ought to put the man's name, Longimanus, L-O-N-G-I-M-A-N-U-S. And in Nehemiah 2, it has directly to do with this. Coming down to chapter 2, verse 1, it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city... Notice that is the only subject here, is the city. The city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. There, by the way, is the quickie prayer in all of the Bible. It fit between a question and an answer. And that shows how effectively we can pray. The king says, what do you request? And he says, if it please the king. And in between the question and the answer, which couldn't have been very long, Daniel prayed. So I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has been found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, ask him how long he will be. And the king gives him letters, and he is given permission to stop and get some beams for the gates in the fortress, which is in the temple, and he goes down to the city to rebuild it. I personally think this is the decree that starts the 70 weeks or the period of 490 years in the book of Daniel is Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Now, if that is the case, if this is the case then, we know that Artaxerxes began his reign in 465 B.C. This decree was in the 20th year of his reign. Thus, the decree was in 445 B.C. So we can scroll back here to our beginning diagram and add one thing to it. The decree is in Nehemiah, and it was in the year 445 B.C. Now, if you do some calculations considering the prophetic year, which is 360 days, and you consider the leap years and so forth, and if you're interested in the technical material, I can give you that, then you come out something like this. You start back here in 445 B.C. and go down here to the sometime, you come out in about 31 A.D. And that would fit perfectly within the scope of the life of Christ. I do not know exactly when, but nonetheless, the figures coming up in days from 445, figuring down the 483 years on the basis of 360 days, you come out with about 31, 32 A.D. as far as the fulfillment of that prophecy was concerned. Now, we don't know when 31 A.D. happened to be in the life of Christ, but we do know the end of it falls within that scope, and as I said, I'm going to opt for the triumphal entry. Now, the reason, we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, notice this ends with Messiah the Prince down here, reading again verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 445 B.C., until Messiah the Prince, figured up on the basis of the prophetic year of 360 days, just like the month in the Old Testament is exactly 30 days because it's from full moon to full moon, to Messiah the Prince, and that figures about 31 A.D., there will be then 7 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens, which is 483. Then it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. The rebuilding of the temple, how would you describe the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? Remember the books? Ezra and Nehemiah, the horrible struggle they have, how they had, because of opposition, to work with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. If there's anything that describes the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's Daniel chapter 9 that ends up times of distress, a perfect caption that fits over the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now notice the Messiah is called Messiah the Prince. The word prince literally means the one up front. Let me show you the first time it is used in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9. And verse 16. When we've studied the book of Matthew within the last year, the theme of Matthew is what? How Jesus comes and presents himself as Israel's what? Israel's king. And notice this first use of this word in Hebrew is in verse 16. It says, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And who was he? He was Saul. And who was Saul? Saul was the first king of Israel. So it's interesting that the first king over Israel, Saul, is called prince in occupying that particular office. Does it make sense that the ultimate king then of Israel would be called prince? If you trace the word prince in a concordance in the Hebrew text, the word prince occurs about 43 times in the Old Testament. And almost always it's used of Israel's kings and Israel's leaders. So it's interesting then when you come down to chapter 9, the coming of Christ or coming of the Messiah is the coming of Israel's prince. Taking your mind back to the first king of Israel who also was called prince, whose name was Saul, and very appropriate for the fact that Christ came as Israel's king. Now, many have placed the date for the presentation or the that ends this 483 year to be the triumphal entry. And let's go to that and I'll show you why. Luke 19:42. In the triumphal entry, you have a unique event Because generally speaking, if you recall in the Gospels, when they tried to make him king, what did he inevitably do? Inevitably he would depart. He would not allow it. He would sense that there's going to be a premature confrontation with Rome. We don't want that. And he would not allow himself to be in any way involved in something that involved taking him to the capital city and enthroning him as king. The triumphal entry is different in that he purposely marches into the city of Jerusalem to the cries of verse 38 saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," and the Lord allowed it. He walks into the city, enters the temple at the triumphal entry. Now, the significant thing about that is that this particular day is marked off by the Lord by the words of verse 41 and 42. Verse 41 reads, "When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day,'" and if you would have in front of you a Greek text, you would notice that there is a very emphatic, pointed pronoun translated "this day." And so there is emphasis. He is not simply saying, "If you had known this day." He is saying, "If you had known this particular day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So notice, he does make something of this day as being a unique day, and he uses a pronoun there that makes it quite emphatic and quite distinct from all other days. That is why some classic work, Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, does pinpoint this particular day as the one. The problem I would have with Sir Robert Anderson's date on that is it has to assume to me that we have more of a chronology of the life of Christ than we have, and it has to assume the absolute accuracy of the day 445. But if you're interested in this sort of thing, he goes through all of the calculations, the leap years, the days and so forth, and gives a very convincing case. And while some have scratched their head at his book, no one has really totally destroyed his argument, and it stands and has stood for many, many times. I understand, I think this is correct, maybe you know, Lyle, that Sir Robert Anderson was the founder of Scotland Yard. Is that true, is it not? Which is the British... what do you call it? British police or detective agency. But at any rate, it is interesting that the man who founded Scotland Yard is also the man that admired so much the book of Daniel and did the probably classic work on the date of the 483 years. So I guess it says you can be a cop and straight both. Okay, now one other area, and that is, and I believe we can establish, that verse 26... provides in the prophecy a gap. And the reason for arguing that is in verse 26, simply the wording of it. It says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." And the "have nothing," I take it, refers to his kingly rights. Israel rejected her king. He was cut off. And as far as his regal rights, had nothing. And then you have another event. The people of the prince who is to come. Note, the prince who is to come. And notice, it's the people of the prince to come. The people, of course, would be the Romans. They will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. And I think all expositors of this pretty much agree that this is the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. So you see, you've got to have a gap. And into that gap is the cutting off of the Messiah, he regal rights rejected by Israel, then followed by the destruction of the city under Titus, and then, of course, proceeding from there on, the church age, and awaiting the last of verse 27. Now, the one thing that remains to prove is you say, well, if you put the church age in there, why couldn't those following 7 years just followed the destruction of Jerusalem. Why couldn't that be? What I'm really saying is that this whole period of 7 years is strictly eschatological, meaning that it is all future, yet to come, hasn't been fulfilled, any of it. And I believe the evidence for this being prophetic can be called absolutely overwhelming. I don't have any problem with what I feel fits in here in terms of evidence that this is definitely an eschatological type thing. But all I want to close with tonight is to establish there's a gap in here, and then next, prove that there is nothing behind us. There's nothing in the history of Israel that can fulfill any of this event. Now, many, many interpreters say this has all been fulfilled, and they interpret it in different ways as being fulfilled at different times in history. But there's one interesting thing about all of those interpretations. The only interpretation that takes the events of verse 27 to be literal makes it future. Everyone that take this to be fulfilled do not take verse 27 to be literal. And I always opt for the interpretation that allows the fullest, most literal interpretation of the Word of God. And if you're going to be literal, you've got to be future. So let's put down, if literal interp, then 9:27 is future. If you're not going to interpret it literally, it will not have to be future. And that's why I feel very strongly that we should take this in a very literal sense. Everything in Daniel 9:27 is to be future to us. And so what Daniel sees at a glance in verse 27, the book of Revelation 4 through 19 will see in great detail. All right? We'll pick up next time pointing out that the last 7 years of verse 27 are just prior to the second coming of Christ for the following reason. And then we'll have some summary conclusions about prophecy and should be able to finish out Daniel 9 next time. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the fact that being the God of history, you are in control and thus do not need to engage in guesswork because you are the sovereign God of the universe. And we're thankful for the stabilizing effect of knowing that history is not random, that though you allow sin to run its course, you do not lose control. And we're thankful that you give us the final chapter, which we can anticipate, of on earth, everlasting righteousness under the glorious rule of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.